Good to be back with the saints here. Thank you so much, and thank you for giving me the chance to talk to you. I can start with a word of announcement for those of you who remember an Egyptian student named Manel, who Betty kindly hosted for that entire academic year. How many of you remember the Egyptian girl Manel? Good. Manel and Betty and I have been in touch a lot lately. Ever since Manel went back with a very fine dissertation, which I happily directed, she has been stymied. She has to defend that dissertation. It's a kind of formality, but until she does not have her degree. And if she doesn't have her degree, she can't teach. She can't get promoted. And so she's really being persecuted. She says hello, and she told me to tell all of you hello, but if I could also work in a prayer request, please remember our dear sister, Manel. I hadn't thought about Shakespeare. I guess I did quote Shakespeare, so I got to keep up with my form. Okay, so here's some Shakespeare for you. Shakespeare late. I maintain, if I'd stopped traveling and preaching and teaching, I'd write my books, but that's all right. I maintain he was a very definite Christian later in life. Shakespeare wrote in a play called Measure for Measure, listen to this, when once our grace we have forgot, nothing goes right. Sounds pretty scriptural to me. When once our grace we have forgot, nothing goes right. We can't stop being gracious to others and remembering our God of grace. When I thought of the topic Tim gave me, Christocentrism, I got really excited because that is a huge topic for me. And I just rattled off in my mind the verses that came to mind first. And here's a few of them. You saints know them. I bet you've heard them already today a few times. But soak in their wisdom again. Galatians 2:20. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the ultimate statement of Christocentrism. I'm inhabited by Christ. Colossians 3:3. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Sorry. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Romans 6:6. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Heavy verses. Every one requires a sermon. Ephesians 4:22. Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And finally, for introductory thoughts to get our feet wet, Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I teach a lot of literature here at the university. That's my subject, Shakespeare, when I can. But I'm teaching a literature class right now to freshmen, sophomores, and juniors. And we're reading a story for this week. The story is by Stephen Crane. You know Stephen Crane as the author of Red Badge of Courage. Very good. It was just right there. Red Badge of Courage. Stephen Crane wrote a lot of short stories. One of them is called The Open Boat, which I'd be very surprised if you know. It's actually based on a true account of a shipwreck and a bunch of men getting on a dinghy, escaping for life, a very small dinghy, four of them on the boat. Three of them make it, including the journalist correspondent, which was Stephen Crane, the one man who worked so hard. He paddled and rowed more than anyone and was very sacrificial. At the end, when they have to make the big jump and swim, he is the one that helps the injured captain to the collapsed dinghy so he can ride it in. He is the one who does the most. And when the correspondent gets to shore and is observing, there's the very plump cook. He made it. And there's the injured captain. He made it. The correspondent made it. And Billy the oiler, who worked the hardest
didn't.
Stephen Crane was not a Christian, not even close. He died at 29, very early. I can't wait till I teach that story this week, because the Christians in my class are going to light up. I know who they are already. They radiate Jesus. When I talk about the oiler, Billy, giving his life so that others can live, does that make you think of anyone? And they're going to light up, and they're going to say, oh yeah. And I'm going to be able to say, God leading me, I hope, that that is a picture of our Lord laying down his life so that others can live. And it's a beautiful sacrifice that is at the center of a Christocentric life. If you aren't making a sacrifice and you aren't helping others, if it isn't hurting, I guess we, in all fairness, need to ask how much Jesus indwells us, right? I mean, we really have to be shaken out of our comfort zone. But what happens is we all get so comfortable, and we actually think we're right at the center of God's will, doing His bidding. In point of fact, what is the extent of the sacrifice you made this past month, this past year? And for some of us, it's pitifully little. I'm not here to beat you up, to put you on a guilt trip. But for me, a Christocentric life is an awesome responsibility. And I look in the mirror and think of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we slowly are transformed into the image of Jesus. And I get very depressed every time I do that. But He's very patient and gracious with me. I'll tell you another work of literature. It's Hamlet. Ever hear of Hamlet? Shakespeare's IQ was probably 180. That's our best bet. It's a good educated guess, based on the writings we know. Shakespeare in Hamlet, 1600, gives us a picture of a brazen, arrogant young prince. Some of you will remember the play. Many of you won't, but you will have heard of it. He's over in Wittenberg studying. Four times in the play, Shakespeare tells you, Wittenberg, 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 Wittenberg. What did Wittenberg mean to Shakespeare's audience? The center of the Reformation, hello, as it does for you. Why does Shakespeare beat his audience up with the realization that this man comes from the bastion of Reformation thinking? He comes back to Denmark, learns that his father has been killed by his uncle, who has moved in, married his mother in an incestuous way, and now is corruptly ruling the Danish throne. Hamlet knows it all. He knows it all. But from the start, he tries to straighten things out in the energy of his own flesh. O cursed spite that ever I was born to set it right. Here I am. It's an audacious act of pride, I suppose. Hamlet is taken through a lot of vicissitudes. And by the end of the life, that shaken, brilliant young prince says, ho, 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 there is a divinity that shapes our ends. Oh, I guess maybe there is a God after all. And once he makes that pronouncement and gets a God perspective, he is able at last to destroy evil. Claudius, the corrupt king. Guess what it costs him? His life. Hamlet is another figure who reminds us of Christ. He is called to destroy evil. And the throne of Denmark will be safe because a good, good man, Fortinbras, will take over. But someone had to destroy evil. And it was Hamlet, who started off, like Moses, I'll kill them all. He does it in the energy of the flesh and finds out, oh, God's way is supernatural. And we don't use guns and bullets and violence and whatever. And Hamlet learns God's way so that when he does finally kill Claudius, he says, it is perfect conscience to do it. I am at the center of God's will. I am God's agent to destroy evil. In my reading of Hamlet, and I'm probably one of few in the nation, it is an avowedly Christian play. And I love to talk about it. Nicaragua last month, Costa Rica next month. I love that the Lord is opening up doors that I can talk about Shakespeare and come in the back door and talk about our Lord. I love it when God opens up those doors. Look, Hamlet is Christocentric. Billy the Oiler in Stephen Crane's story, The Open Boat, is Christocentric. And why do we need Christocentrism? And why do you have to come out of your comfort zone and start doing something for the Lord that is memorable, good, and lasting? Why? I think in types, I think in symbols. Listen to this. I'm preaching at my modest little church. My modest little church meets in a garage. This is an area of Armstrong County that socioeconomically is probably pretty challenged. I love my believers. They're on fire for Jesus Christ. One day I'm preaching, and I go and look out the window, and I can't believe it. I hear this horrible squawking from a couple robins. I thought, what is that? It actually distracted me. I went over and looked in this tree. Guess what I had to witness? A big snake. Big, long, black snake or a rat snake, I don't know which, had climbed up the tree and was coming in this nest. And there the angry robin sat, helpless, utterly defenseless, and watched the snake, one by one, devour the chicks. I was shattered. That devastated me. Because in my mind, which is given to think in symbols and types anyhow, I thought, that's it! That is the destroyer, knocking off the children, one by one by one, while the mother and the father helplessly watch their children be devoured. I thought, God, why did you give me that symbol? Why? I have been riveted. I've been shaken by that image. And since that time, I have watched the dear people in our church, I've watched their children fall, one by one by one. 15-year-old, sexual liaison with a beautiful girl. Another guy, head up to here on cocaine, just full of drugs. I've watched these beautiful people, my friends in their church, I've watched their kids fall one by one by one. And I think of the snake devouring the children, the little robins. God gave me that to put on my heart a desire to make us all Christocentric, to stop playing games and get out there and make our Christianity real. So all that's my introduction. But let me end on a positive note here. This is my introduction. I was in Yellowstone last week. I loved Yellowstone. Yellowstone is as big as Delaware and Rhode Island put together. Anybody been there? Yellowstone is unbelievable. That place is just to drive the big loop is hundreds of miles to get around Yellowstone. I heard about the 1988 fire. My wife was sharper than I. She remembered all the details. I didn't. I just remember it was a bad fire. Well, controversially, the forest ranger in the Department of Interior, stupidly, in my humble opinion, said, let it burn, let it burn, let it burn. And they did. 33-40% of Yellowstone is gone. We're talking square mile after square mile after square mile of burnt timber. The new growth has started up. You do get a little growth on the underground, but these big, old, beautiful trees are just standing like these ugly spikes sticking up everywhere. And now the beetle has come down from Canada, devastating more hundreds of square miles. Yellowstone is shattered. Here's a story that came out of it. You've heard this one. This one gets around on email. I saw it again this past week by forwarded email. One of the rangers, who knows, maybe one of the park rangers I talked to, I don't know, after the devastating fire of 88 started walking around. And as he walked around, he came on a sickening sight. He found at the base of the tree a mother bird. The mother bird was burnt to a crisp. And the ranger, sickeningly, with a stick, just blew it over. And there, to his surprise, were three adorable, healthy little chicks. Completely alive. The mother, knowing that the toxic fumes would rise and climb up the tree, would bypass the chicks if she could protect them. And she did. She protected them. She laid down her life so that the chicks could live. And the mother's a burnt crisp. But the chicks were alive and healthy, and they survived it. Do you want a picture of Jesus Christ? That's the picture of our Lord. And we need that picture because of the serpent who's climbing trees and gobbling up our children and devastating people. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as I said in a sermon a couple weeks ago, does a lion roar when it's stalking its prey? Never. A lion would never roar. Why? You can hear the roar a mile away. Why doesn't a lion roar? Because everybody and his brother would head for the hills. And the lion would find a pretty empty Serengeti or a plain. When do they roar? When they've got their victim. And they know it. Satan is a roaring lion. He knows he already has you. As that snake, one by one by one, had dinner. Praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself like the bird at Yellowstone. Any amens on that one? I'm used to amens. No, I'm not. I'm not used to amens. I don't get them either. Alright, here we go. So what does... I joke with my people. Here we go. What does Christocentrism look like then? So I just want to say six things today. It seems to me that the first thing that comes to my mind, if we're going to be Christocentric, stop playing games, and really, truly put Jesus in our life, it is not I who live, but Jesus. Can you hear me? If we're going to get to that level of sacrificial, servant-like spirit, the first thing we need, in my humble belief here, is commitment. We've got to be committed to our Lord Jesus Christ in a way we haven't been before. Listen to Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Be committed to that which is above. You know that verse by heart. I love it because I'm so often enthralled with the things of this world. And I'm not committed to my work in Jesus Christ or whatever. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in war entangles himself with the affairs of this world. No, you know these verses. We can't do that. We don't get entangled in those things. Now, I read an immense amount of Christian psychology. And here's my way of speaking to that verse. When you got out of bed this morning, you had command of a certain amount of energy for this day. And I would hope you're pouring an immense amount of that energy at your disposal into this conference and digesting whatever the Lord has put on the speakers brought to this place. You're dealing with your children. You're dealing with whatever. Every one of you are using today's energies to fight today's battles. You got me? Here's the deal. Those of us who are not at rest in Jesus have an enormous amount of our energy that is not being used for today's challenges, for my meaningful relationship with others, to preach a sermon, because I'm so into my head, I'm fighting battles at many different fronts. Think about that. How many people are fighting all these battles? And because they walk around with mental preoccupation, fighting these battles. And a girl who just broke up with her boyfriend is sitting in my front row just... 80% of her head is not in that classroom. She is living with that boyfriend and those final disgusting moments of separation. All that's playing in her mind, she's just replaying the tape over and over and over. We as Christians get peace with our past so that I'm disengaged, unplugged from anything, and can give you 100%. And you and I need to do that. And that's what Christocentrism is. Amen. Jesus is alive 100%. Don't give him 10%. You got 20, Jesus. 80% for Big Ron today. Ridiculous. We give Jesus full command of our total being. And we do that because we have peace at every single front in our lives. We don't have these gaping holes. We've got a peace because we've given them to Jesus. And we've allowed Jesus to work His grace in and through every problem area. I've got them. I stand in front of you as a huge heart patient that some of you know about. In March, I'm doing God's work. And one night, my old heart just took off. My heart is really beat up. I have 25% that works. 75% is dead, calcified, ridiculous scar tissue. My heart is in awful shape. And my heart starts beating 200 beats a minute, which would put a test on your heart, let alone mine. And an hour goes by, and another hour, and another hour, and I am in the red zone. They got to stop this boy from beating, or I'm going to blow up right now. And they gave me enough medicine to stop an elephant. And it never touched me. And then they hit me with the paddles. Have you ever been hit with the paddles and you're wide awake? The tech looked at me and said, are you ready? Take her away, chap. I was in some discomfort. My heart was blowing up. And I did have some angina. I didn't know what he was going to do. He cleared my wife out of there because the amount of electric in that bay of the ER was phenomenal. She's down a hall, and this thing went off. My heart literally blew up. There's an explosion in my chest. I screamed. My wife said you could hear me clear down the hall. It did nothing. And they did it again. It did nothing. And then they knew they had lost me. That was it. If the paddles don't bring you back, you're done. The Lord wasn't done with me. They hit me one more time with the paddles, and guess what? That started bringing down the heart rate. They lifelined me to Pittsburgh, and here I am, the picture of hell. That's ridiculous. I'm not the picture of hell. But I'm here, and the Lord is not done with me. Here's what I have to say to you. I climbed Mount Sinai a year ago. Mount Sinai, miles and miles, switchbacks, miles and miles, to get to the top. I made it with this beat-up heart. It was a revelation. It was a defining moment for me. I did not agonize. Now, when I was puffing and thinking, can I do this, it dawned on me, my Lord is not going to forsake me. If He brought me this far, I'm done. I'm going to do it. And I just kept plodding on and plodding on, and I got there. And ever since, I've been on cloud nine. What's my point? When you live a Christocentric life, you allow Jesus to take your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your fears, you take it all and wash it in the blood of Jesus, and you're full. So that you give Jesus 100%. 100%. I love that. And stop this nonsense. Hey, Jesus, you got 10%. I'm busy, and I need 90% for me. You can have 10 today. It's ridiculous. Jesus gets 100%. That is Christocentrism, and this is commitment. Now, I'll tell you someone who did not have commitment once upon a time. You ever hear of Gettysburg? Gettysburg moves me so much, I can barely even visit that place. I'm a literary scholar. I teach Shakespeare. Did I tell you that? History really gets me. And when I get to Gettysburg and see what happened July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 1863, I am staggered. Vietnam was awful. We lost 55,000 across many painful, difficult years. Many years. Do you know that in Gettysburg, 53,000 died in 3 days? Are you aware of that? Did you know that 27,000 men fell in 1 day in Antietam? Antietam, September the year before 1862. These are monumental conflicts. So at any rate, I'm at Gettysburg, and I'm studying this stuff. And I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around these 3 days of horrific fighting. Guess what happened on day two? Our Union general, his name was Major General Daniel Sickles, was given command of a hill we know as Little Round Top. Small hill, very, very rocky, not especially high. At any rate, he was told by General George Meade, you hold the hill. Gotcha. Dan Sickles is watching the battle go on and on. The South is coming up. They're way over there. He said, this is ridiculous. I'm going to war. I'm going to go fight. And so he moved up. Most historical sources will tell you Dan Sickles moved off Little Round Top about a mile out into what we call the peach tree, the peach grove, the peach orchard, and the wheat field, and all these places that you've heard about if you've read about Gettysburg. So he's out there holding line. Now I can be useful. What he didn't know was he opened up Little Round Top, and the Southern troops were going to flank him, get on top. If they get there, they mount their cannons, and what do? Obliterate the Union line. They've got to protect Little Round Top. You cannot allow Southern cannons on top. A man by the name of G.K. Warren alertly saw the open mound and alertly grabbed bodies and got them up there just in the nick of time. One of the miracles of Gettysburg. My point is Dan Sickles, with orders from headquarters, in essence said to General George Meade, is that a fact? You want me on top of Little Round Top? Really? I have a better plan. And in walking away from Meade's overall brilliant plan, the Union line, he opened up the door for colossal defeat. But praise God, it didn't happen. My point is what? Aspect one of Christocentrism is commitment. And General Dan Sickles didn't have it. I'm not committed to your plan. I got a better one. Huh? My Muslim friends right now are fasting through Ramadan. I want you to think about this. What they're doing in Kuwait, where I recently lectured. Do you know what the average temperature is in the Gulf region? Do you know what our boys are fighting and dealing with in Iraq right now? These are hot places. And for you not to take in a sip of liquid all day from sun up to sunrise, no food, no water, the purists, the legalists among my Muslim friends will spit out their own saliva. Because drinking it is a form of drinking. We're forbidden all things. Can you imagine the sacrifice? Not one day, day after day after the whole period of Ramadan, 4 weeks. What a sacrifice they made. For what cause? What cause? You and I are committed to a Christ who has already paid the price, did he not? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm a Renaissance scholar. My period of my training is 16th, 17th century English lit. A wonderful scholar by the name of George Herbert. Some of you may have heard that name. He's actually a very fine poet and a really accomplished preacher, too. George Herbert was the top scholar of all Cambridge University. Now, Cambridge was then, in his day, as it is today, divided into many, many, many different colleges. Magdalen College here, Jesus College here, Trinity, King's, all over, campuses all over the beautiful city of Cambridge. It's all part of Cambridge University, but there are separate autonomous colleges. I know about this. I did my Shakespeare at Oxford. Same thing. It's all over the place. It's really very much like the she system in Pennsylvania. We're all part of the state system. The Clarion, Slippery Rock, Edinburgh, and IUP. We're all autonomous. We're our own separate colleges. George Herbert was the one scholar who had been picked out of every college to be the number one university orator. Brilliant, accomplished, really sharp. What a future. You know what he did? He walked away from it. He knew the king. This man was on his way to a high court appointment. He walked away from all of that so that he could be a preacher in a very, very small community, a one-horse town called Bemerton. A little wee no-name place. And there he was content to be a preacher, help these pilgrims, these rural people, farmers by and large, and write his poetry. I love that. If you're going to be Christocentric, you've got to be committed as George Herbert was. Number one, you got it? Next amen I get will be my first. But that's all right. That's okay. Number two, we also are holy. Another aspect of Christocentrism is a higher level holiness. You guys are good. You know these verses. How about this one? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Two more. Ephesians 5:3. But for fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you. And Colossians 3:5. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, all sorts of evil. We had in Katanning a really accomplished surgeon. His name was Golden Hands, and he was actually noted throughout Pennsylvania. His hands were amazing. I literally used to like to watch his hands. He could do with a surgeon's knife what very, very few surgeons could do. He was so fast, never made a mistake. He'd have people out of surgery in half the time the book said. really good, handsome, brilliant, had the world by the tail, and very unsaved. And his whole life, because of his high six-digit income year after year, he had all the toys you want. Huh? How about this Ferrari? There's only 78 of these Ferraris in the world. He had one. He had the toys. He had the games, the luxury, the women. He had it all. And I watched him live his life up there. We were always friends. I had enormous respect for his good mind. But he was clearly atheist and never tired of telling me how he was atheist. And he knew I was a believer. And he had respect for me despite the fact that I tried to be Christ-honoring. Listen to this. He gets his cancer. It's really bad. And it's all through here. And the cancer starts spreading. And it comes upward. And he gets all through here. And now he can't talk. His vocal cords are eaten with cancer the whole bit. He's a real mess. And he starts wanting to see me. Now, I don't see him much anymore. I'm busy. He's retired, but whatever. So I start stopping over to see him. He says, "Ron, will you do my funeral for me?" I thought, this is going to be a challenge. No Bible, no God, no prayer. Will you do my sermon for me? My funeral eulogy. At any rate, here I am, one-on-one with this brilliant man who now can only talk like this. I'm not name-dropping, okay? Please, don't think I am. This doctor, pretty renowned doctor, had a lot of high-level friends. Jack Lambert, Pittsburgh Steeler linebacker, was one of them. So I'm bumping into Jack all the time. Jack was seeing his buddy because he knew his buddy was nearing the end. So I'm bumping into Jack Lambert a lot. Jack Lambert's religion is a mystifying subject for me, and I don't care to make any statements about it. All I know is that Jack Lambert on one side, me on the other, were telling this renowned doctor how he needed Jesus Christ. And I was very, very moved to hear Lambert, as rough and gruff now as he used to be in the 70s, hear him talk to his friend about his need for Jesus Christ. I was very moved by that. Very moved. And it made me wonder, really wonder, where this man is. I refer to the Steeler. At any rate, my friend, I don't think ever made a profession of faith. I don't know. But I do know this. He wanted to talk to me. "Ron, I know you're busy. I know you're busy. Come over and talk to me if you can." And I kept talking to him about the things of the Lord. Intellectually, mentally, don't have time for that. What do you think was happening in his soul? I think his soul was processing at a very deep level a longing. What did Pascal, the brilliant French mathematician, say? Tim has said it countless times, I'm sure. Every person has a God-shaped vacuum inside them. One thing will fill a God-shaped vacuum. It won't be women, it won't be Ferraris, and it won't be income. Jesus Christ. I really think my doctor friend was being pulled toward the things of the Lord. I have to only hope that in the privacy of his heart, he made a commitment to Jesus. What have we said so far? If you're Christocentric, you've got to have commitment. You've got to have holiness. Here's what he did not have. Romans 13:14. Make no provision ever for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You just don't make provision for it. You run from it. Beside commitment, beside holiness, we've got to use our thinking mind. For me, reason is really big. I'm a scholar of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. Do you understand that way back in time, the Middle Ages, people didn't use their thinking minds. They went to big, dark cathedrals. The Mass was in Latin. They didn't understand it. The priest is over there on the other side of the choir. They just went through motions. And they came out of there feeling good because they had taken in the Eucharist. And that was the extent of their faith. But as far as using their thinking mind to read a text and to see what the Bible is going to say to me today, not even close. You didn't have access to the Bible. Our friends Coverdale, Tyndale, and Wycliffe were burned at the stake for simply trying to get the word out to the people. They obviously did not use reason. You and I do. And if we use reason, motivated by grace, bathed in faith, of course, But if we use these thinking minds to digest the Word, read it, and make intelligent spiritual application, we will be Christocentric. Listen to this. Ephesians 4:17. He refers to unbelievers having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Having their understanding darkened. Isn't that something? How many people have their understanding darkened? Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy according to the principles of this world. I teach in an English department. Do you know what comes out of an English department today at the highest levels? This theory, literary theory, you can't imagine what is being talked about. I reject so much of it. I just am not a Marxist critic. A Marxist critic is going to read all literature and think all literature is about class warfare. You know what? Some literature might deal with that. I don't think Keats's Ode to a Nightingale was about that. But it's amazing how entrenched this philosophy is. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried about with strange and various doctrines. What is truth? Psalm 119:130. The entrance of your word gives light. Isn't that great? Do you want to say Psalm 1 with me? I love this. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits with sinners, nor stands, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a river, be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that will bring forth its fruit in due season. His leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, it'll prosper. Isn't that beautiful to think how God will help us if we use our reasoning minds and don't get carried about with every wind of doctrine? Many of my students today are intensely conflicted. I must tell you that. They're really conflicted because they can't get their mind up about anything. Do I major in this? Do I do this? They're very indecisive people, and it pains me. Here I am giving myself utterly to the cause of Jesus Christ, as I best can conceive of it. And these are people who just can't be committed to anything. They are carried about with every wind of doctrine. Speak the truth in love. Isn't that a good example of that? There are people who do not have good reason. Can I give you just two examples? I know a woman, good sister. She went through her wild days of carnality. Really bad. Now she's an older woman and she needs a hip replacement, a couple of knee replacements, maybe this hip, I don't know. She can't even walk. She goes around, she really, really, really hobbles. Here's what I have to tell you about her. I said once, why don't you get your hip replaced? Get your knee replaced. My father-in-law just had his. He's fit as a fiddle. Guess what she said? Not that. God wants me to suffer. God wants me to suffer. God gave me this as punishment for my past era of carnality and wickedness. God wants me to suffer. People, you've got to be thinking about that theology. And so I said to her one day in a moving conversation, what did the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross do? And what does Romans 8:1 mean? There is now no condemnation. What do these verses mean? And are you telling me that Jesus' death on the cross pardoned a lot of sins, but not yours? And so what you're going to do is make sure your deal, your Bible reading, your prayer, your whatever, and your suffering. That's what really gets you in. That's what impresses God. Not Christ's shed blood on the cross, my suffering. She is held hostage to a very errant understanding of this suffering and she does not need it. What can I say? Her reason is not good. Now, I'll give you another example. I travel a little bit. I'm in Egypt. The State Department flew me over. Big international conference. This is right after the Iraq War broke out, so this is not a happy time to be in Cairo, the world's second hottest spot, at any rate. I was grateful to the American State Department for flying me to this prestigious conference. My wife, last words, do not go downtown to the embassy, which is the center of all the... Okay, I'll stay at the conference outside of Cairo. It turns out, while I'm there, that the people who invited me in, the ambassador and these high-ranking people, invite me down. So what do you say? Sorry. Thanks for your money. Thanks for your support. I can't come. That was not an option. Now look, our American embassy in Egypt is the second biggest in the world. This is a city. Hundreds of employees. Who's the top kahuna at every embassy? The ambassador, of course. Guess who number two is? The cultural attaché. Maybe you didn't know that. I'm with this woman, the cultural attaché. She is a big deal. She commands power of the sort I've never seen. At any rate, she invites me to her villa. Her husband is there. They were formerly in Saudi Arabia. They're both big State Department people. I am a nothing from Armstrong County. I know my place. I'm in the presence of some pretty high-level power players in the world of politics. So I get with the husband in the backyard of this wonderful villa. And he said, we just came in from Saudi Arabia. I'm hanging on every word. Well, what happened over there? Well, it turns out that Osama bin Laden's top henchman came to us and said, we want to turn in bin Laden. We don't believe in him anymore. He's not the champion of what we believe in. We're going to turn him in. Here he is, silver platter. The State Department people got in touch with the Clinton White House that had a very different view of how to handle all this, and they said, give him a pass. I happen to know through my cousin, who was very high up in the White House in Secret Service Force, I happen to know how Mr. Clinton felt in later years about that mistake. I'm not here to speak politics. I'm not going to get into that. But I do know what happened in that particular case when the Clinton administration came to see that a big mistake was made. 9/11 was not so long after that. Huh? What about reason? Look, if you're Christocentric, you've got to have good commitment, you've got to be holy, and you've got to use a sanctified reason. It is absolutely uppermost. All right, a couple more here as we move along today. Commitment, holiness, reason. How about involvement? For me, involvement is a really big component of Christocentrism. Because your religion is only as good as you're carrying it to the marketplace. Huh? Every once in a while I'll hear people say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, and there are people in the workforce after 15 years will say, really? Really? You're a believer? Whoa, I didn't know I had a brother here. Come on. You wear it on your sleeve. You know the verses. You don't light your candle and hide it. No, you get it out there. What are you? You're salt in the world. And the reason the fabric of society is rotting is because you didn't sprinkle salt where it needed to be sprinkled. The metaphor is, in a day when there's no refrigerators and not much ice in regions like this, how was food preserved? It was salted. What does salt do? It's a preservative. I know you folks know these basic things. The point is, if we're involved and we're lighting our light and illuminating light on all this horrible doctrine, this really bad pattern of thinking, I've got to illuminate that darkness with the light of the Word. Not my two cents worth. I have nothing to say. Not my two cents worth, but the Word. And that is what involvement is going to look like. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Paul writing, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me. Read that one in the Greek. I've got to be out there pounding the bricks, getting involved, and sharing the gospel. Philippians 2:15. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. Where are you? In the world, you shine as a light. We're not cloistered monks. Hello? That era passed. You're not monks in cloistered in a building in a faraway valley. You're out there beating the bricks, simply radiating Jesus to the people God has brought in your path. Are you saving the world? No, but God will divinely bring across your path the people for whom He will give you blinders. Those are the ones that you try to be involved with. 2 Timothy 4:10. When I went to the Mamertine prison, right outside the Roman Forum, I wept. Because I know what happened in the Mamertine prison. Any Bible trivia people in here? Mamertine prison. Who was there? Paul. We think Paul probably was imprisoned in a Mamertine prison. I wept when I was in that place. And I can barely get through 2 Timothy. That's the last epistle Paul wrote when he was in this prison. And he writes to Timothy. And he counsels Timothy what to do. And it's this wonderful swan song. Timothy, this is it. This is the last thing I have to say. And in that letter, he poignantly says, Demas, the guy that was always with us, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas bailed out. And Paul is saying what you and I have to do is be involved. Not when it gets tough, especially when it gets tough. Expect opposition. Here's what I have to say to you. If you're doing God's work, you're going to be hassled big time, satanically, demonically. If you're not being hassled demonically, you know what? You may not have a ministry. If you have a ministry and you're trying to do God's will, Satan is going to show up. Mm-hmm. We went to Dominican Republic, my modest little church. We went to Dominican Republic last summer. And we got in touch with stuff I didn't care to get in touch with. Oh yeah, I knew about the witchcraft in Haiti. I didn't know it was on the other half of the island. We are face to face with awful evidences of witchcraft. Yeah, we're walking all around. We're putting in walks and helping a church finally get built. Our people said, that's not it. We want to intersect with the people. We don't want to just put in a sidewalk or whatever. We want to knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. Give us a translator. So we found a minister who was fluent in English and Spanish. And off we went, knocking on the doors. You ready for this? The first person God brought us to was the woman who was secretary of the Black Sabbath organization. Yes, not just that city of Cristobal, the whole end of the island. She was a high-ranking officer in this satanic organization. She prayed to receive Jesus. I thought, I've never experienced the power of God in my life like I did in that room. And then we kept going out, and pretty soon we came to a crossroads. These are dirt roads. We came to a crossroads, and here is a fenced-in area, a fence that high, with an altar in the middle, about a doghouse size, little thing. But it had a gate, which opened up, and inside was a bowl. Guess what that was? That was the place where they offer human blood in that bowl in their Black Sabbath. And when we walked up there, the saints I was with felt the demonic evil. Felt the power of Satan. And I instantly knew what we had to do. I said, get up here. We're making a circle around this thing and praying down the force of evil. And we made a circle, but we were sort of one person short. Nobody stood in the front. I had called him over there and sort of took a position at the back. Nobody stood in front where the blood is offered. We prayed down the power of Satan. We went back the next day. The power was very much dissipated. And I loved it. When the next time we stood there, I made it a point. I don't say this boastfully. The power of God was in me. I made it a point to stand right there. Brothers, you don't have to. We're making a circle around this thing, and we are praying down the force of evil. We saw 30 people come to Jesus Christ during that meeting because we lessened the power of evil. I don't know what you folks know about witchcraft. I know about it through a couple weirdo professor friends of mine who are Wiccans and whatever. I've never seen the real thing. We're walking through the streets of Cristobal, and the one guy with us says, whoa, stop here. See that hut over there? These are crude huts, dirt floors, a whole bit. We looked at it. big hole in the side of it. Guess what happened yesterday? These witches came out, put a curse on the people in that house, and they propelled the truck that was sitting right here, still here, they propelled that truck to go right through that house. No one was near it. They have absolute proof of that. Telekinetically, they propelled that huge truck to go right through that house. Oh, yeah. Yeah, my believer friends were pretty shaken by these demonstrations of real satanic evil. So that night we go swimming. We finally get one day off, one evening off. We're swimming, and the pastor comes up to me. He knows I can handle a little bit of truth. He said, hey, Ron, guess what they found today? They found a body. Little girl, bites all over it, from which the blood had been sucked out. Not the same set of teeth. Person after person had taken human blood from this little baby, which they threw in the weeds so they could worship their Satan. I can tell you story after story of what it was like to come up against that. We got involved. We got involved. And I praise God for the brothers and sisters I was with as we went in the houses, knocked on doors, and these people came to Jesus Christ. Greater is Jesus in you than Satan in the world. We were praying that again and again and again. After the first day of being shaken, my people were shaken. I anointed them all. We came together in a prayer meeting. I anointed them because I knew what we were going to be up against that day. And with that anointing on them and the Jesus vibrant in them, they walked the streets and we saw a wonderful harvest come to Jesus Christ. Got to have commitment. We've got to be holy. We have to use our reasoned minds. We've got to be involved. Two final things. We come to speech. It seems to me that what we did in Dominican Republic, what Brother Tim does every week, what every speaker in his conference, they're doing what I'm doing, using words. It comes down to speech. And we have to use anointed speech. Yes, yes, people watch my actions. Yes, I'm constantly being watched, constantly. But it is finally with words that we do connect with people. You know the verses once again. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every person. Colossians 4:6. Titus 2:8. Use sound speech that cannot be condemned by that one who is an opponent, so that he may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communications come from your mouth. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And while I'm in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. I'm not the only Schaefer male that has heart problems. All five of my brothers are dead by now. When I preached here before, I had some living brothers. They're now gone too. They all died young. They're all athletes. Very fulfilled, happy, successful, beloved men. My mom died at 96 and a half. And every time she stood by the grave of a beloved son, she died. What is going on? She was a prayer warrior. My mom only ever grew sweeter and sweeter in the Lord. But it was so tough for mom to process watching her children die. Think of losing your kids. There's no greater pain in life. After one brother died, lived in Atlanta, Georgia, mom came back. She was late 80s. Mom was getting old. And there were two sons left. She looked at me one day in her living room, crying through profuse tears. I'm too old to do this, Ron. I can't do this one. And I thought of that dear woman's broken heart. And I thought how unable I am to emotionally connect with that sorrowing soul. But I pray, God, give me words. Give me words. And I said to my mom, I said, Mom, you've got to do this. I'm here. Your other son is here and a sister. And how many grandchildren and how many great children? You've got to be strong and go on for us. You've got to do it, Mom. And it shook her. I never gave my mom one word of wisdom ever. I received from her my whole life. And that resonated with her. Those few words, and Mom turned it around, and I watched her, and she picked herself up yet again and got through that. A couple years later, another brother died. She was stronger that time, even though she was in her mid-90s with a very lucid mind. Words spoken in due season. Praise God, I could say some little thing to my mom. Here's another one I said. We had a doctoral candidate over here from Korea. He was taking his coursework for his PhD. He had to get a PhD. He was an older gentleman. He'd been here for a long time. He had to go home with a degree. It turns out because of his language barrier, learning English later in life, he couldn't get past the candidacy exam, and he flunked it. And so we negotiated as something else, and finally he took it again. So full of hope, he flunked it again. I find out later this man is in trouble. He's suicidal. As many of our Asian friends get suicidal, they lose faith. And I said to him, have hope. Have hope. And I quoted some scriptures for him. You can make it. We're going to get through this together. He was a Christian. I later found out he was planning suicide. But when I gave him that statement about hope, it made him hang on through the dark. I prayed. I had the brothers and sisters pray. Are you ready for this? People high up in our English department came to me with the plan of how we're going to deal with this gentleman. I didn't have to propose it. They brought to me, and I said, yeah, I guess we can do that. And he got through, praise God, and wrote a very fine dissertation and is teaching illustriously in Korea today. What saved him? A few words spoken in due season. Speech, people. Speech is a very important part of Christocentrism. I know from this one contact I have with the White House that the Clinton machine is still reeling from Barack Obama. Barack Obama is the least experienced senator we've ever had. He announced his candidacy for the president 140 days as being a senator. Nothing had ever been seen like it. Hillary Clinton was a shoo-in. She was unstoppable. And I repeat, the Clinton machine is still processing Barack Obama's brilliant, brilliant rise to the White House. How did he do it? Huh? Words, speech. Barack Obama is a very, very, very accomplished speaker. And he dazzled people with that rhetorical ability. You and I have to use speech the same. And it's got to be done in a Christ-honoring way. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I end with this point. Do you have a talent? Do you have a gift? Of course you do. Every one of us have a talent. The center of Christocentrism is to identify your talent, cultivate it, use it in the marketplace. I get blown away by Christians who say, my talent, I never actually thought about it. What? You have a special, anointed, tailor-made gift from God Almighty. What is it? Develop it. Use it. That's your main way of intersecting with the culture. 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy, stir up the gift of God that's within you. Romans 1:11. Paul writes in Romans, I just want to get to you people so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you then can be established. What establishes you and gives you a sense of importance? Your gift. Living through and using your gift meaningfully. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that's within you. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the profit of all. There is a gift. There is a talent. Find out what it is and use it. I had a chance to do a documentary film on the nation's poet laureate, a Jewish atheist, Robert Pinsky, Boston University prof of immense intelligence. I'm sitting in Pinsky's living room, and I'm conducting this interview with Dr. Pinsky, who's this foremost poet. And we're talking about Dante, Dante's Divine Comedy, the Inferno, this picture of hell, and so on. And Pinsky did a marvelous translation of that. at any rate, I'm talking to Dr. Pinsky about that, wanting to know what his view of sin was, because he's writing about it all through Dante's poem. What do you think about sin? You're seeing it in Dante's brilliant epic classic. What do you think? Here's what Pinsky says to me. Cold is the absence of heat. Dark is the absence of light. Sin is a moment of non-being. Now, we're dealing with an intelligent man. I said, it's on camera. What? Sin is a moment of non-being. Sin is a moment when you cease being yourself and you allow yourself to be satanic or carnal or goddess. But that's not you. That's not you using your meaningful gift. I thought, not bad for a Jewish atheist. I pray for Mr. Pinsky to this day. Look, I've got in. What have I said? Christ. Commitment. Commitment starts with C. Holiness starts with H. Reason starts with R. Involvement starts with I. Speech starts with S. Talent starts with T. C-H-R-I-S-T. Look, folks, Christ is at the center of every bit of Christocentrism you'll ever able to have. I was standing in England at the grave of American poet T.S. Eliot. And T.S. Eliot went through a really dark time. He wrote the darkest poetry we have, and I hate him for that. The Wasteland, The Hollow Man, Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. Some few of you will have heard of this nonsense. That was the dark. T.S. Eliot got saved. He found Jesus and wrote the best Christian poetry we have, the Four Quartets. One of the Four Quartets is called East Coker, which is the name of the place where he's buried. I'm standing in East Coker at his graveside, and I brought to my mind two T.S. Eliot passages from the Four Quartets. I end with these. In order to arrive there, this godly place you want to go, to arrive where you are, because your spirit is already there, to get from where you are not, you must go by a way wherein there is no ecstasy. I'm sorry, there's no ecstasy. It's no fun. This is not fun and games. It's dying to self, presenting yourself a living sacrifice daily. You must go by a way wherein there is no ecstasy. It's hard work. And then he says later in the same poem, it is a condition of complete simplicity. Faith, this Christocentrism. It is a condition of complete simplicity, costing not less than everything. There's no room for big I. You've got to show up at your own funeral. You die to self completely. Jesus, come into my life. Sit on the throne of my life. Take over the reins. Do with me what you've been trying to do your whole life. Surrender utterly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christocentrism. We must have commitment, holiness, use our reason, be involved, watch our speech, use our talent, our gift from God. Father God, we're here to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for these dear saints. I thank you for their love. And I thank you that they're holding a whole conference on you and Christocentrism. Shake them, Father, with a sense of what they can do if Jesus Christ works in and through them utterly. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.